Well, we come to message number 5 in our series in Paul's letter to the Galatians. What's the letter about? Well, hopefully you're getting to grips with what it's all about. It's very simply this, isn't it? What can I do? What must I do to be saved? Does Jesus save to the uttermost? Just how good is the good news? Well, come with me to the portion we're going to look at today, chapter 2 and verses 11 to 14. Just a short passage, but there's much in here that we have to get to grips with and think about and apply our minds to. So, Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, have it in front of you please. 2 points. Point number one, we'll call Clash of the Titans. And we'll just actually look at those verses. Clash of the Titans is a heavyweight contest, isn't it? Between Peter and Paul. Verse 11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, Peter comes to this large church, full of converted Jews and Gentiles. We thought about this last week. It's something that no one had ever seen before. That here were Jews, Gentiles, in Christ, living as one, in harmony, as equals. Not two separate churches, one for the circumcised Jews and one for the uncircumcised Gentiles, and never the twain shall meet. But one church, a church of Christians, united in their devotion to Jesus. Those old hostilities between Jew and Gentile gone. The old Mosaic laws, which like a boundary fence, kept the Jews and Gentiles apart. Those old Mosaic laws now obsolete. This is something new. And it's wonderful. Well, into the Antioch church comes Peter, the great apostle himself. What does he do? Well, he participates fully in this newfound liberty which they have in Christ. Verse 12, he eats with the Gentiles. No longer separated by circumcision, no longer divided by those food and hygiene laws. He sits down together with the Gentiles at the same table, eating the same food, sitting down with them as brothers and sisters. If you try to think about last week, this really is radical stuff that's taking place. They're no longer divided by the law of Moses. But their fellowship is on the basis that they are one in Christ. It's Christ that unites them. So when Peter first comes to Antioch, if you like, he lives outside the boundary of the law of Moses. He lives to all intents and purposes like a Gentile. And that's how it might have stayed, all one in Christ, until verse 12, certain men came from James. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Well, who's James? Well, he's one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church. He's the half-brother of the Lord. And these men who've come from James, as far as Peter is concerned, they must have James's blessing. And as far as Peter is concerned, they must have James's blessing for the position which they take. Which is, do they have fellowship with the Gentiles as equals? No. Do they eat the same food from the same table as uncircumcised Gentiles? No. These men don't join in. Why? Because as far as they are concerned, there can be no salvation for Gentiles, and therefore no fellowship with Gentiles until Gentiles become Jews. Until Gentiles step inside the boundary of the law of Moses, and particularly those Gentiles are circumcised. Only then will they have fellowship with them. So face of these men who have come from the mother church in Jerusalem, who refuse to have fellowship with the Gentiles as equals, Peter is forced to choose. Does he carry on as before, living outside the boundary of the law, effectively living as a Gentile? Or does he step back within that boundary and therefore separate himself from the Gentiles? What does Peter do? For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew himself and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Ah, Peter, says a Gentile, you coming round for supper tonight? Not tonight. After the Lord's Day service, why don't you come and join us for lunch? Not this time. Not this Sunday. And what seems like discretion under difficult circumstances, in fact, is separation. He separates himself from those with whom he formerly sat down and enjoyed fellowship with them in Christ. Now, what's Peter afraid of? We're told, aren't we? Verse 12, and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Now, back in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem church, there's a sizable party in that church who are zealous for the law of Moses. Who, as far as Peter knows, those people, the circumcision party, have the backing of James. Now, if word gets back to the Jerusalem church that Peter's gone native, that instead of him drawing the Gentiles to the Jews, Peter, of all people, is now living like a Gentile, well, Peter fears that could blow the Jerusalem church apart. Could be all sorts of divisions back in the mother church. So Peter plays it safe. Unity at any costs. Maybe there's something more. Because many in the Jerusalem church had yet to separate fully from mainstream Judaism. So if word gets back to the wider Jewish community that Peter, of all people, is sitting down at the Gentiles' table eating pork and prawns, then that wider Jewish community will do their arithmetic, or so they'll think, and they'll say this Jesus movement, of which Peter is the leader, is anti-Moses, anti-temple, anti-Jewish, and it could unleash a new wave of persecution. Maybe that's what Peter's afraid of. But Peter's fears cause him to withdraw from his Gentile brethren. And of course, verse 13, where Peter leads, the rest of the Jewish Christians at Antioch follow. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. This new thing that's going on at Antioch, Jews and Gentiles living together as one in Christ, is rapidly collapsing. Peter's now withdrawn, the rest of the Jews are now withdrawing, they're following his example. And even, says Paul, Barnabas is caught up in all of this. So that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Now remember, Barnabas is the co-pastor of this church. Is Barnabas himself separating from the Gentiles, these Gentile Christians? Well, possibly it could be meaning that. It's more likely that what Barnabas is doing, because it's very much in keeping with Barnabas' character, is that he's giving Peter the benefit of the doubt. That he's ascribing to Peter sincere and godly motives for what he's doing. Ah, oh, Paul, look, you're being too hard on Peter. I believe Peter's sincere. He doesn't want to undermine the unity of the Jerusalem church. And Paul says, Barnabas, you're being taken in. Peter's not being sincere. It's the very thing he's not being. He's playing the hypocrite. And never mind the unity of the Jerusalem church. What he's doing is threatening the very gospel itself. Now, Christian friends, can you see the danger of what Peter is doing? The danger of his actions? Does Peter believe that God accepts Gentiles in Christ? Yes, that's what he believes. Does Peter believe that Gentiles need something more than Christ in order to be saved? That they need to be circumcised? They need to step within the law of Moses? Does he believe that? No. How do the young Gentile converts at Antioch know that that's what Peter believes? Well, they say, look at his behavior. He eats with us. So if Peter accepts us as brothers and sisters, he obviously believes that God accepts us, and we're all one in Christ. But now what is happening? Under pressure from these Jews from James, Peter now withdraws himself from the Gentile Christians. Has Peter changed his convictions? No. Does he believe that Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be saved? No. Well, why then isn't he eating anymore with the Gentiles? What says Paul? Because he's a hypocrite. That's why. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. So even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Peter is wearing a mask to please these men from James. He believes one thing, but he's doing another. His behavior doesn't answer to his convictions. In Paul's words, verse 14, he's not straightforward. But actually the danger is running even deeper than that. It's not just that Peter's playing a hypocrite. Do you see the real danger of what Peter's up to? Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. What's at stake here by Peter's behavior is the gospel itself. Now, what's a young Gentile convert going to think when he sees Peter backing away from fellowship? As a young Gentile Christian, they've sat down before with Peter as brothers. It's been wonderful. Tell us about what it was like when the Lord was there. And Peter's been telling them and teaching them. And they've been sitting down together at the same table, sharing the same food, one in Christ. Wonderful. But this time, Peter's really standoffish. He's aloof. He's behaving as though he doesn't want anything to do with us. What's a young Gentile convert going to think when he sees Peter backing away from fellowship? He's going to think, well, if Peter doesn't accept me as a brother in Christ, maybe it's because God doesn't accept me. Maybe being in Christ is not enough. Does Jesus save to the uttermost? The young Gentile convert is now confused. I don't know whether Jesus saves to the uttermost. Maybe I need Jesus plus circumcision. Is the message of the gospel Jesus Christ and him crucified? And now this young Gentile convert is thinking, well, I don't know. I don't know whether it is. I don't know whether to Christ's work on the cross. I've now got to do something myself. I've got to step within the boundary of the law. I've got to be circumcised. I've got to become a Jew. And this young Gentile convert is confused as to now what the gospel really is, because Peter's backing away. And it looks to this young Gentile convert from Peter's behavior that if Peter doesn't accept me, maybe God doesn't accept me. Maybe therefore I need to embrace this other gospel, this fuller gospel, as they call it, these men from James, of Christ plus circumcision. But as we've seen, if the message is Christ plus anything, it's not Christ who does the saving, and it's another gospel. So Peter, by his conduct, is denying the true gospel which actually he believes, and is promoting this false gospel which actually he doesn't believe. All because he wants to avoid trouble back at Jerusalem. This is a real crisis. So what does Paul do? If he does nothing, then this false gospel of Christ plus circumcision in order to be saved, it will take hold at Antioch. All the Gentiles will start saying, well, I've got to adopt the law of Moses so I can have unity and fellowship with Peter again, because obviously that's the way the gospel really is. And for the church at Antioch, where this new thing is taking place, that infection, as it were, will go out into the other Gentile churches. In fact, it's already come down to the Galatian churches, hasn't it? And if Paul does nothing, his dream of Jews and Gentiles living together as one in Christ, it will turn to ashes. So what does he do? He takes a stand. Verse 11, but when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. If Peter's not going to be straightforward, says Paul, I will be. If Peter is publicly separating himself from these Gentile believers, then says Paul, I will publicly confront him. But when I saw verse 14, that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. Christian friends, confrontation, face to face, eyeball to eyeball, in front of everybody. It's a real clash of the titans, isn't it? Here are the two great figures in the church, Peter and Paul, going face to face, having a public disagreement, more than that. Paul's withstanding him. He's blaming him. I was stoned to his face because he was to be blamed. Unity, Paul's prepared to break the unity. Because the very gospel itself is at stake. Peace, Paul's prepared to shatter the peace. Because the very gospel itself is at stake. Peter may be a big man. He may have been Jesus' right-hand man. He may be an apostle. But Paul is prepared to precipitate a public showdown. To have this thing out. Because if he doesn't, there will be no unity. There will be no peace. Because there will be no gospel. Paul's prepared to risk everything to preserve the gospel. Because if we lose the gospel, we lose everything. Don't we? And I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Peter, haven't you stepped outside the boundary of the law of Moses to live as a Gentile? Well, then why are you pressurizing believing Gentiles to step inside that boundary and be circumcised? If you, Peter, a Jew, were saved by coming to Jesus, why are you forcing Gentiles to be saved by coming to Moses? If God has accepted them in Christ, Peter, then you must show that you accept them and not separate yourself from them. A clash of the titans. Well, at this stage, while Paul is writing, the matter actually is yet unresolved. If it was resolved, Paul would tell us. It's unresolved. Peter hasn't backed down. You have to read Acts chapter 15 for the next installment and a happy ending. But do you see? Peter believes the gospel, but his hypocritical behavior denies it. Peter would never preach another gospel, but his hypocritical behavior leads you to think that he does. His behavior leads you to think that he's embraced this false gospel of the circumcision. So the situation is to be rescued. There must be confrontation. Christian friends, when the gospel itself is at stake, we must never be ashamed of controversy. Well, we come to point number two. That was all down there at Antioch. Let's bring it to ourselves. What is this passage to teach us? And there are three main lessons. Number one, Christian friends, let's make sure that our behavior is true to our beliefs. That what we actually believe is what we do. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with Peter, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Peter believes one thing, he does another. That's hypocrisy, isn't it? Peter's a hypocrite. For pragmatic reasons, for reasons of expediency, for fear of the circumcision, Peter is prepared to hide his principles. He's one thing when those men from James are there, he's another thing when they're not. When those men from James are there, he wears a mask which hides his true convictions. He's playing the hypocrite. So Christian friends, have you ever worn a mask to hide your true convictions? I was hearing of an Anglican minister, and it was an ex-Anglican minister that was telling me about it. And this Anglican minister has come to the conviction that baptism is for believers, and not for babies. That's the conviction he's come to. So what did he do? If he believes that baptism is for believers and not for babies, he's in a difficult position, isn't he? As an Anglican minister. He's an evangelical. What did he do? Well, he didn't want to leave the Church of England. Why? Well, because as he sees it, it's the best boat to fish from. He'll have more opportunities to preach the gospel to more people if he stays where he is in the Church of England. So what was his decision? to remain in the Anglican Church, and therefore to continue to baptize babies, even though he doesn't believe that babies should be baptized. So every time he baptizes a baby, he's play-acting. He's actually doing something that he doesn't believe in. For pragmatic reasons, he's hiding his principles. Is it a sin to baptize babies? No, if that's what you believe. But it is a sin to play the hypocrite. So here's a brother. He loves some of the modern hymns and choruses. One Sunday he's joined by friends from another church who disapprove of such things. What does he do? The next hymn's announced. It's one of those contemporary ones. He looks around, he sees the frown on their faces. What's he going to do? It's decision time. He decides not to sing. So he's one thing when they're there, he's another thing when they're not there. Now, is that hypocrisy? Well, it might not be hypocrisy. If in love, he knows that they sing him sing, this particular chorus is going to be so in the front of their minds for the next half an hour that they won't even listen to the sermon. Because the only thing that's in front of their minds will be, I've seen him sing this chorus. He's joined in, and they'll be so upset by the experience that they won't be listening to the word of God preached. So he won't do it in order to spare them that, because he wants them to listen to the message. So in love, he doesn't sing. So therefore his behavior is true to his convictions. But, is it hypocrisy? Well, yes, it would be if his decision is simply because he's afraid of what they think of him. Then that is hypocrisy, isn't it? He's afraid of what they're going to say, what they're going to do, what they're going to think. And because of that, he changes his behavior. He hides what he really believes. He puts on a mask and distances himself from the rest of the church. We're told Peter, before these men came, he ate with the Gentiles. When these men came, he separated himself from the Gentiles, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So, Christian friend, there are subtleties here, aren't there? But make sure that what you do is true to what you believe. That you are not hiding your principles, what you believe, behind a mask because you're afraid of what other people might say or do. What we need in this church, what we need in any church, what we need in all our dealings with each other, is to be straightforward. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward. That's the guiding principle. Well, lesson number two. Let's go a little deeper into these things. Christian friends, let's make sure our behavior doesn't undermine the gospel. Now, did Peter believe another gospel? No. If he did believe another gospel, then chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 apply. As we said before, so now we say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now, Paul didn't anathematize Peter, did he? Because Peter wasn't preaching another gospel. He just withstood Peter. So Peter doesn't believe another gospel. But did his behavior at Antioch square with his beliefs? No. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. At the risk of repeating myself, but I need to repeat it because it's the principle that's at stake here. By withdrawing from the Gentiles and siding with these men from James, it looked like Peter was one with the men from James in their belief in the false gospel. His behavior, what he did at Antioch, contradicted the truth. And that's why Paul says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, he was to be blamed. Okay, let's work it through then. Here's a born-again believer who continues to attend the Catholic Church of his upbringing. Does he believe that salvation comes through the channel of the Catholic Church? No. Does he believe that he needs the sacraments and especially the Mass in order to inherit eternal life? No. So he doesn't believe the gospel that they preach in that church. No, of course he doesn't. And quite right. It's another gospel. It's a gospel that damns men and women to hell. In fact, in that church, church of his upbringing, he's never ever met anyone who's a believer. All the people he speaks with and talks to, they're all strangers to Christ. But by continuing to attend Sunday Mass, what's the message he's sending out? His actions imply that he believes what they believe. His actions of sitting in the pew when the priest is preaching that false gospel, it implies that he's happy with that message, that he believes it too. His actions of going to the Mass implies that he believes that Calvary isn't enough, that the sacrifice at Calvary needs to be repeated in an unbloody sacrifice upon the altar. In other words, what he does, his behaviour, is a denial of the gospel. And the message sent round to his friends in that church is that, I believe what you believe, we're all safe. But he knows that what he believes is not what they believe. And that he lives because he's come to Christ and they're still in their sins and are going to that other place. And so what do we need to do with our friend? Well, as a brother did to me when I was in the Catholic Church in that situation, he needs to be challenged. Now, our brother in that church of his upbringing, he's not an all-knowing Peter, is he? Peter was given a special revelation from the Lord that he wasn't to, that he was to accept Gentiles in Christ as bona fide Christians. He had a special revelation. The Lord told him that Gentiles can be saved as Gentiles. So he's not in a Peter situation where Peter knows thoroughly, completely, and was without excuse. We'll deal with our brother much more gently, won't we? And talk it through with him, and explain him, and go through it with him. Okay, let's go on a bit more. Here's an evangelical pastor. He's invited to join churches together. It's an ecumenical gathering, an ecumenical grouping. And there's a Catholic priest from St. Patrick's, there's a lady minister from the Methodists, and there's the vicar from St. Peter's, who doesn't believe particularly the Bible is God's word, and there are lots of errors in it, and believes that atheists go to heaven. Should our evangelical pastor join in? Should he get involved in their joint service? Well, he's got misgivings. But they're very, very friendly towards him, and they say to him, look, don't worry, we're all very sensitive to our differences. And look, come along to the service, and you preach the message, so you've got control over what you say. What should he do? Well, if he joins in, despite what he believes, which is the true gospel, it will look like that he embraces these other men as fellow ministers. And the many differences they have are merely secondary. And that what they preach is equally valid with what he preaches. And the message is given out that there is more than one way to heaven. He preaches that you've got to come to Christ. Van Anglican preaches that atheists go to heaven. Well, the fact they're on the same platform, in the same service, it must obviously be they've got different distinctives, different ways of looking at this same message. After all, if he didn't agree with them, he wouldn't join in. And by his behaviour, he's denying the gospel very publicly. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we need to challenge him. It's gone a bit more. Here's a brother. It's a pastor. He's active in a doctrinally mixed denomination. Now, he loves the gospel. He won't let any other gospel be preached in his church. Very careful about his pulpit. But he's active in a denomination where there are men who say there is no hell. Where there are men who say the full gospel is Christ plus baptism in the Holy Spirit, as shown them by speaking in tongues. There are men in that denomination who say that the doctrine of penal substitution, Christ dying for our sins, is a form of cosmic child abuse. In that denomination in which he plays a part are men who deny the inerrancy of Scripture, who say this book has got errors in it. You can't fully trust it. In that denomination there are men who preach another gospel. But they're all licensed by the same bishop. They all belong to the same denominational union. It's on their notice boards. It's in their literature. They go to the same weekends away. They have the same meetings and contact, get-togethers. And so as far as people are concerned, watching and looking, they're all equally valid ministers in equally valid churches, preaching equally valid messages. But if people think that, they're deceived, aren't they? Our brother, by remaining in that mixed denomination, is in danger of not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. His behavior is saying something. Our behavior always says something. His behavior is saying something. If there's only one gospel, only one way to be saved, what then is he doing publicly associating with those who preach another gospel? By being active in that denomination or in that union, he is calling clean what God has called unclean. So the lesson is straightforward, isn't it? The gospel really is good news. It's the only soul-saving message that there is. There's only one way to heaven. It's Jesus Christ. He saves to the uttermost. There is no other message. So my behavior, my associations, who I am seen to be with, who I endorse, is critical. I am not to, by my associations, by my behavior, to undermine what I preach. I must not lend credibility to those who preach another gospel by being seen to stand with them. I'll say that again. I must not lend credibility to those who preach another gospel by being seen to stand with them. What I say and what I do must agree. Okay, lesson number 3. As we close. Sometimes, therefore, we need to take a stand. We love unity. Of course we do. But not at any price. We all love peace. And anyone doesn't love peace. But sometimes a love of peace is unfaithfulness. So what did Paul do? Verse 11. But when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Paul is Mr. Valiant for the truth, isn't he? He precipitates a showdown. That's why I wonder about this. I think, was it the fact that Paul saw Stephen standing alone, preaching, and then laying down his life for that gospel? And there was Paul watching as he was Saul of Tarsus then. He saw a man lay down his life for the gospel. He saw a man stand alone. Stephen, Mr. Valiant for the truth. He could never forget what he saw. What a man did. Well, now it's come to him. He will have to take his stand. And maybe he'll have to stand alone. Maybe he'll find himself right out on a limb. But he'll do it. He'll precipitate a showdown. But Paul, isn't that high risk? Yes. But if we lose the gospel, we lose everything. If we lose the gospel, there'll be no peace. There'll be no unity. There'll be no churches. If we lose the gospel. Yes, but won't it trouble the church, Paul? Think of what it's going to do, all those young believers who are there, who are going to hear you and Peter hammering it out. And yes, the church at Antioch was shell-shocked to see these two titans publicly disagree, which is why after this episode we read Acts chapter 15 of the healing ministry of two men, Judas and Silas. But it's better to have a shell-shocked church for a time and to lose the gospel altogether, which brings those churches into being. Now, Christian friends, are we being too narrow? You know, not joining in with other churches? There's a brother in a mixed denomination, and we're prepared to challenge him? Are we being too narrow? Because some of those churches in those mixed denominations are flourishing. Spurgeon, the end of the 19th century, he set his face against what was happening in the Baptist Union. He was a member of the Baptist Union. But he set his face against what was happening. There was this new theology, as it was called. A new theology which embraced evolution, Darwinism, and a different account of origins. And this new theology was rejecting this book as God's book. They were saying this book has got errors in it, mistakes in it. You can't take it as being reliable. And this new theology, as it was called, was gaining ground. But Spurgeon, what's all the fuss about? Many of the churches in the Baptist Union are flourishing. They're huge churches. They've just gone through revival just a generation before. They're strong, vibrant, evangelical, gospel-preaching churches. You're making a fuss about nothing. And those big churches, those flourishing churches, in fact some of them aren't so big, but they're flourishing, they're growing, they're not going down the same road as this new theology. They're standing against it. And so, when he made his stand, many of those who were evangelicals wouldn't join in with him. They have to say, well, live and let live. Let them do what they want to do over there. We're going to do this here. We're going to be faithful here. And someone said, it will do no harm. We have the gospel. We'll preach the gospel. It will be all right. And Spurgeon was pilloried. And the stand that he took shortened his life. But you see this, Spurgeon has seen what Paul had seen. Have you seen it? It's a little phrase that Sam read. Have you seen it? It's in verse 5. Look at what it says. To whom we did not yield submission, these are the men who preach this other gospel, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. That's the phrase. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. It says, Paul, I wouldn't tolerate this false gospel they were preaching, not even for a moment. Because had I done so, if I said live and let live, it will do no harm, it'll be okay, let's not have a big bust up over this. Had I done so, had I not separated myself from these false brethren and their false message, what would have happened? The very gospel itself would have been lost. And it would have never come down to you Galatians. There would be no churches in Galatia. There would be no sinners saved in that part of the world. Because the gospel would have been lost. To whom we would not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So what happened to all those evangelical churches who wouldn't stand with Spurgeon? The cancer of that new theology, it got into those churches. Got into their theological colleges. It was in the denomination, it just spread through the denomination. And within a generation or two, those big, strong, evangelical churches that preached the gospel from the pulpits, what had happened to them? They died. That was it. With no gospel, they had nothing to say. And that's why in this country, you'll see former church buildings, it turned into flats, garages, knocked down for development, places where the gospel was once preached. And those buildings are now gone. Well, I can live with that. That doesn't upset me too much. What is much harder to live with is that several generations ago, good evangelical men who loved the gospel refused to take a stand and separate themselves from that new theology, to come out of that union with Spurgeon. They refused to take the stand. And it's because they refused to do what they did several generations ago that we now, in villages, towns, cities across our land, have no gospel light. For whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. At times we have to take a stand. We know what we believe, we love it, but generations to come, how will they hear? If we cowardly loved peace more than we loved the gospel, if we wanted unity more than we want the unity and peace and blessing of the gospel. Sometimes we need to take a stand. Well, Christian friends, as we close, do you see now why as a church we have a doctrinal basis? You know, you open the church rule book there, it is written down, think, oh, what's all that about? That's why we've got it. Because our unity must be in the truth. We must love and believe and hold fast to the same things. Our unity is always in the gospel. So Christian friend, make sure you know what you believe. And do you see now why we don't have fellowship with some churches that are on our doorstep? No, I have fellowship at a personal level with anyone in Christ. Of course I do. They're a Christian. I embrace them warmly. At a personal level, I always have fellowship. At a personal level, I can sit down and pray with a brother or sister in Christ. Of course I can, at a personal level. But at a church level, there must be no confusion before a watching world as to what the gospel is. We have a responsibility to the watching world. They mustn't be confused. So that's why some churches on our doorstep we're not involved with. And finally, Christian friends, how we need wisdom. We can't proceed in these matters by common sense. We need wisdom. Now, we've looked at the passage, haven't we? And we've drawn out principles, and we've looked at lots of examples, and the things to go away and think of, and talk over lunch, and chew over, and all the rest of it. But the issue here in Antioch is very clear, isn't it? Very clear, very obvious. What's more, it's a local church situation. Some of the issues we face are not as clear as this. We don't want to stand and shout from the sidelines at a brother who's maybe working through these issues. He's just coming out of these things and seeing things, and it's getting clearer and clearer, and he's coming to a grasp of these things. Peter knows these things already. He's backing away from what he knows already. But a brother may be coming to grasp these issues. But we don't want to have sort of megaphone shouting from the sidelines saying, get out, get out. We want to help our brother. Talk it through with him and so on. I mean, there are brothers who are seeking to lead their churches out of a denomination that's compromised. Well, we must understand that and be gentle and winsome and helpful. We need wisdom. We don't want to pick fights with those with whom we have no fight. We don't want to contradict what we said last week about unity, do we? Christian friends, we need wisdom. We don't want to call clean what God has called unclean. But neither do we want to call unclean what God has called clean.